And I'm very glad to be with you today, too. They're talking about rain later in the day, so we might as well get it started early. I appreciate coming back to Groton, and I tell you that it's nice to be able to be old enough now to park in the lots that are set apart for the elderly. You don't realize the blessings that come with this advanced status in life? I should tell you that in the Taylor family, where longevity is not the rule, senior citizenship begins at 42. But I was there a good while ago. So I didn't park in the elderly lots anyway. I thought about it and I said, well, you're still able to get there, so leave these for people more deserving. And I can see a lot of people more deserving. But it is nice to be with you on this Lord's Day. I always appreciate the music. I always feel intimidated by the orchestra a little bit. I always think I should have brought my harmonica and I could sit right over here behind the violins and as long as they work in the keys that I can chrome into, why, I could add some positive contribution. But I never say that when the orchestra people are here. Wait till they're gone to announce these music skills are in their presence. I'm going to talk in the course of this week in the book of Jeremiah about the concept of the practical side of a holy life. Jeremiah is a great man of God, and I want to emphasize out of the book some practical things that are important for us to know if we're going to know God and live for God in the age in which we live. Sometimes people think that a holy life is one that's lived off in isolation somewhere, a hermit living in a cave on the side of a hill. And I've said many times that you don't know if people like that are holy or not. He might be spending all his time wishing he could go to McDonald's or something like that, and he might not be holy at all. You can't always tell about those things. But essentially, a holy life is one in which a person believes in Jesus. God sets that life apart for himself. And everybody who's born again through faith in the Son of God has a holy life. The practical side of that is what I'm going to drive for in the book of Jeremiah in the times that I'm privileged to speak with you. I'm going to read in a minute Jeremiah chapter 1 and emphasize those things bit by bit. I do have some little yellow fold-over sheets out in the foyer that give an idea of what I'm going to speak about in each message. You don't tell the people too much. Why should you help decide what night's not to come? So I just sketch out there what I want to minister on and the passages in Jeremiah so that you can see and read with me in the providence of God if that's what you wish to do. Let's read that in Jeremiah chapter 1. I will read the entire chapter. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, at verse 3. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all which I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast seen well, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the faces of the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of all the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the gates thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and brass walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of this land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord of hosts, to deliver thee. Let's pray again. Gracious Father, we thank you for the holy word of God. We thank you for the strength we draw out of it day by day, and we thank you for the way it speaks to us for encouragement and help and blessing. We thank you for men like Jeremiah who counted the testimony of God more important than the gain they might have had otherwise in this life. And we thank you for what we can learn from him. Lord, you know our hearts, my heart, the hearts of my friends. You know them very well. You know what we need. We pray you'd minister graciously to us that our lives might be made full in the knowledge of Jesus and in the yieldness to his will. Encourage us then, we pray today, and we ask it thankfully, appreciatively, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jeremiah is one of those amazing men in the Old Testament. I love the book because he is thoroughly human. Some people in the Scripture are almost too much for me, like the Apostle Paul. He wouldn't want me to say it, but he stands out in such striking form that I feel like a failure just to read any aspects of his life. Jeremiah was certainly much more faithful than men like I am, but I identify with him. He cries sometimes. He moans sometimes. He complains about what God is doing sometimes. And every moment he stands out with a great triumph of testimony for God in a powerful sort of way. So I've always felt much more at home with a man whose weaknesses were like ours than with those whose weaknesses are harder to see. You'll forgive me for that, maybe, and you might not even understand it. It's one of those things preachers waggle about, and people wonder why they said it in the first place. But I have enjoyed him enormously from that particular point of view. And in reading through Jeremiah again and again, I read something and I say, yeah, that's right, that's the way I feel, and that's what the jobs are, and I come back to see how God powerfully used him in a ministry that lasted over 50 years to accomplish his will and to do his work. So I'm going to talk about the practical side of a holy life. And by practical, I mean the way that life works. Not the way you sit and feel blessing, praise the Lord for that, but the way in which that life works practically. The way in which we take and say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I'm a saved person, and I thank God for his Spirit dwelling in me. Now, how do I live? How do I do it practically, and how do I move in the world where I live day by day? The practical side of a holy life. And so I'm emphasizing in chapter 1 this morning the simple truth that the practical side of a holy life is, first of all, believing God. Believing God in that we believe on Jesus to save us. Believing God in that we believe in his power and direction for the events of everyday life. I became a believer in 1945. That's not so long ago if you're 90. If you're 20, it's a long time ago. Yesterday, my wife and I had some guests at our house, and we went off to a music program, and then we came back and killed three or four pizzas that we had made and a couple of other things, so I'd have the strength to drive up here today. While we were doing that, we got talking about salvation and grace, and I asked somebody how they were saved, and one of these visitors said to me, when were you saved? And I said, well, I trusted the Lord in 1945. And all of our guests leaned back and said, wow, we weren't even born then. Nice to have young people around once in a while. And there were some of you that were converted before I was born, but I will not ask you to identify yourselves at this time. We can only press those things so far. It's nice to know God and to know redemptive love and to know forgiveness. And in 1945, I realized that I was a sinner and I confessed Jesus as my Savior. Wish I could tell you that my life had been steadily upward. It actually has bobbled around a little bit. But never since have I doubted the reality of God being my Father and I knowing Him in a personal way. If you don't know God that way, that's where you have to go back and start. If you'd like to talk with me about it sometime during this week, I'll be happy to do that, any time at all. Because the great practical side of life is believing God. And it starts with believing in Jesus Christ and knowing the salvation that God gives through Him. Without that, you have nothing. And with that, you have the key to eternal life and the peace and blessing of God. So we just ask you very emphatically to look at your heart, if you can understand. Yeah, you can understand that. But look at your heart and know whether you really know God and are forgiven and are blessed by His knowledge. But having believed on Jesus, the happy thing is to keep on believing and to be living in Him day by day. Believing God. Believing that the God who saves us will continue to motivate us and direct us and put things ahead of us in a powerful sort of way. And that's the thing that stands out in Jeremiah. It stands out throughout the whole book, but it stands out in chapter 1 in a very practical sense. That the very forceful practical side of a holy life is, first of all, believing God. Nobody you know was given the task quite like Jeremiah is given. You can see it referred to pretty well back in verse 10. He's going to have to root out and pull down and destroy and throw down 6 things he's given to do. 4 of them are destructive things of the evil in the land, and then to rebuild bit by bit. And then God tells him that everybody is going to be against him. I don't know how you exist when everybody's being against you. I think that every time you preach, you run the risk that there might be 1 or 2 against you. It's hard to believe that everybody would be, and I don't know what I would do in a case like that. I sold products door to door to earn my living years ago. It's not an easy way. Some of you may have done it too, and you may have been greatly successful. I earned a living for about a year at it, but it was not a happy employment, and I was glad to leave it when I could. But I did it just the same. But I remember that the man who was in charge of the operation where I was working, and he was a great man and a fine person, he said, there are just a few people out there who don't want you. He said, the vast majority of people do. There are just a few, he said, who keep pit bulls and a few things, just a few, but the vast majority, he said, want you. And on the strength of that, I went out ringing doorbells day by day. My thumb can still feel it. The one thing I did learn was how to knock on a door in a way to get attraction of people no matter where they are in the house. I learned that, and that has done me some good in personal work in our community, too, over the years. You know, there's a friendly knock and an angry knock. You have to make sure that both are perceived throughout the whole house, but let me not demonstrate it right now. Let me tell you that if I thought everybody was against me, I would have never started. Never started. It was bad enough to think that there were a few that didn't want what I had to sell. A few. But to think that many were against you would have been overwhelming. And so the thing that will undergird Jeremiah is the fact that he believes God. He believes God. And I will press you on that this morning for the next several minutes. First of all, largely in verses 5 through 10, believing God is a matter of believing that He will make us equal to the task. Whatever the task happens to be, I'll come by and particularize the tasks in a couple of minutes, but believing that God will make us equal to the task. Note how the text develops this. He says in verse 5 to Jeremiah, he said, I knew you before you were born, and not only did I know you, but I set you apart to do service for me. Before you were born. Before you were born. And believing in God does not just believe that God suddenly accidentally came upon you out in the cow pasture someday, but believing in God believes in an omnipotence and a sovereign God who is knowledgeable and directive over all things. I'm not a fatalist. I believe we have responsibilities that I have to perform for my God and for His glory. But I also believe that His power is supreme and that He knows everything important that concerns me. I learn it bit by bit, but He knows everything important that concerns me. And so He says to Jeremiah, you've got to know that. And then having said that, Jeremiah says, I can't speak. I'm just a child. My students often note that it's amazing how well he could speak for being a child. But that's just the speech figure, you understand. He sees that he's not worthy of the responsibility and doesn't have the capacity to do the great things that God would have him to do. And so he says, I can't speak, I'm just a child. And the Lord responds and says, don't say it. Verse 7, the patience and the wonder of God. Don't say it. Don't say I'm just a child. Because you'll go wherever I send you and whatever I command you, you'll speak. And you're not to be afraid. Verse 8, because I'm with you. And to prove it, the Lord says in verse 9, He touched His mouth, and I have put My words in your mouth. That's a powerful sequence of events in just a few words there, and they need a good deal more study than that. But you see, the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, I will make you equal to whatever the task is. It's My word that will be in your mouth. It's My protection that will be with you. It's My care that will direct you. It's My message you'll accomplish. Consequently, I will make you equal to the task, whatever it happens to be. And the challenge for you, in verse 10, is to go and do what I have you to do, knowing that I make you equal to the task, in every particular sort of circumstance. I think of the task of witnessing. We're all witnesses for Jesus who are born again. Some of us are better witnesses and some poorer, I suppose, but we're all witnesses. And yet there's a certain individuality to witness that always defies me. The important thing is that we know that we're born again and that we bear a witness to the fact that Jesus saves. I've had this friend for a long time in Pennsylvania. I have a couple other places too, but had his friend for a long time. I don't see much of him anymore. He's about 30 years older than I am and somewhat less mobile right now. But we were friends for a long time, and he had a gift in witnessing to people that was absolutely astounding. I never could quite get over it. We stopped at a gas station one day while people were putting gas in the car. This will tell you it was a couple of years ago. While people were putting gas in the car, a man who was fixing a tire began to swear using the name of the Lord Jesus in a most vulgar way. Well, my friend got out of the car and went over to him, and he said to him, you know, I don't have it word for word, you know that, but close. He said to him, he said, "Say," he said, "did I hear you mention Jesus?" He said, "I want to know as much about Jesus as I can." He said, "Why don't you tell me everything you know about Jesus?" All the guy had done was swear. My friend, in a happy face, "Why don't you tell me everything you know about Jesus?" And the man who was fixing the tire began to stammer. See, if I had done that, he would have hit me with the tire iron. I'd have had a lump as big as Mount Everest on my skull. But anyhow, my friend, and the man stammered a little bit, and my friend said to him softly, he said, "Oh," he said, "you don't really know very much about Jesus." Well, the man said, no, he didn't know. My friend said, "Well, then just let me take a minute and tell you what I know." He said, "I don't know much either," but he said, "let me tell you what I know." And in the next couple of minutes, he just laid out the whole gospel plan before him beautifully. I wish I could tell you the fellow was saved. I don't think it happened that day. Who knows about... But my friend just laid it out to him beautifully, see? Just beautifully. And I sat there listening to that and said to myself, boy, oh boy. Boy, oh boy is maybe not a good expression, but that's what I say to myself. I wish I could do that, I said. But the truth is, see, the truth is that I don't have that particular skill. But my friend couldn't stand up and give his name and address to three people in a room. His knees would turn to jelly, and he'd collapse. You see, God has put the body together in a wonderful way so that we work together and complement each other, but have to bear in mind that He will make us equal to the task. So you don't have to stand back and say, "I'm afraid of this, or afraid of that, or afraid of something else." What God gives you is a task to do. God will enable you to do it. I believe that with all my mind, if, like Jeremiah, we are yielded to Him and live believing in Him. I've often thought about our children. If they'd been lucky, put quotes on that, if they'd been lucky, they would have been born into another family. But being unlucky, they were ours. We've chuckled over the fact that when my wife and I finally got around to hearing Dr. Dobson's lectures, excellent lectures they are. I just commend his work with all I can, but by the time we got around to seeing his lectures, we discovered there that we weren't psychologically qualified to be married even, and we already had five kids. Already have five kids. You can't give them back, you know. So we prayed a lot and sought to be the best parents we could under the circumstances. But there were many times when I thought I might go crazy in the process. But God gives you the strength to make you equal to the task. And our children happily are grown now, and some of them have children of their own, and we stand back and say, "Aha, aha. You thought it was so easy being a parent. You had all the answers 20 years ago." They call us to get those answers today. Isn't that a beautiful truth? The people who thought that I knew nothing now call me to say, "What should we do?" And smilingly, "Ah, well, you know the experience, so why should I go any further with that?" But the concept is that if you face any problem, it can look overwhelmingly and overly severe. And Jeremiah had one in which the whole nation was going to be turned against him. But the Lord says, "Look, you've got my words in your mouth. You've got my power with what you do. You've got my presence in every place you'll be. Now believe me. Believe that I will make you equal to the task." You may be facing some task I wouldn't know anything about. Maybe an operation. That's not exactly a task. It's somebody else's task, but you've got to survive it. It might be any number of things that I couldn't put my finger on. but in the will of God and in yieldedness to His Word and obedience to His Spirit, to live believing in God is the only practical thing to do. To believe that God will make you equal to the task and that God will raise you up to serve and honor Him through it. To live believing. Believing God. Not just vague faith that everything is going to work out right, but believing that the God who sent His Son to be our Savior, who by His knowledge knows us and understands us and assigns us, by believing that that God will make us equal to the task, whatever it happens to be. I had a personal experience a few years ago in which I was asked to perform a wedding in which none of the parents were happy with who was marrying whom. They glared at each other. I can't tell you all the details on it. You wouldn't even want to know. But I remember feeling that I should quit several times because it was a tough thing, and I'm an emotive fellow. I'm going to cry at the wedding anyway. It's awful when you cry because the parents are mad at times. And these were not little children. These were people closer to 30 than to 20. So it wasn't a case where you could say, well, go home, kid. You're only 19 or 17 or 15 or 12. You had to work with them as adults. And all I had to do was pray that God would give me the strength to be faithful in what was my job to do. And I even got the parents to shake hands with each other later on, although I don't know if that lasted. The wedding has lasted, but I don't know if that lasted. But there's almost no area where God will not strengthen you if you live believing. And the concept, as I've said about three times, is not some blind hope that a mysterious force will come and take things over, but believing that the God who has sent His Son and who receives us and who keeps us, that He will make us equal to the task. So first of all, we live that. Believing God will make us equal to the task. And then in verses 11 through verse 16, you'll discover that the next step in believing is believing that God will execute His program. Believing that God will execute His program. He shows Jeremiah two visions. One is an almond rod. And they tell me it's the first blooming plant in the spring in that part of the world. So he says, what do you see? He says, I see an almond rod blooming. Blooming doesn't appear in the text. An almond rod almonding. It's a play on words in the Hebrew. He says, that's what I see. And the Lord says, remember, that's a sign that something is coming quickly. And so he says, I'm bringing to pass my program quickly. And then he says, what else do you see? And he says, I see a seething pot. That's a pot just ready to boil over. It's best seen with milk better than anything else. Heating milk for infants, if one does such a thing. It's best seen when you look at the pot and the milk is 4 inches high on the top of it and about to shoot all over the stove. I can tell you how to do it if you'd like to know. But I can even tell you how to clean up the stove. But whatever the case is, a seething pot ready to boil over. And what is that symbolic of? Judgment. Because he says, in a little while I'm going to bring nations against this land, and for their wickedness and their forsaking of me and their worshiping other gods and worshiping the work of their hands, for all of those things, I'm going to bring a great judgment on them. In the middle of any program, it's very, very easy to imagine that the end of the world is on you. And here's Jeremiah contending with a nation, you can see it in verse 16, that had violated all the teachings and practical laws of God from the greatest to the least. He must have many times groaned in his spirit and said, Lord, how long are you going to put up with this? I caution you that the gospel had a big effect in the Western world, and our civilization today, although it has plenty of cracks in it, is a much healthier, better civilization than the civilization of 1500 was, and at least 100 times better than the civilization in the days of the Apostle Paul. I've had friends that said to me, it can't get any worse than it is now, and the only problem with those friends is that they haven't read enough history, that's all. Because it's been far, far worse in the past. The gospel changed the Western world in a powerful way. I'm not saying things are good today. Things are deteriorating in a strange and striking way. I'm only telling you that to get back to where they were in Luther's time, they've got a long ways to go. And to get back to the way they were in the days of the Apostle Paul, a much longer ways to go. So somebody says, Lord, how long are you going to suffer for things to be as wicked as they are? How long, Lord, is it going to be till you straighten these things out? There is no way of knowing that. But God has a plan. Someday Jesus will come again. Someday after the tribulation we'll have a kingdom age. He has a plan. And we live believing that God will execute that program in His own time, in whatever particular way it happens to be. I've had this year in one of my courses, I'm a teacher by profession. I just take a vacation every now and then and come out like this to harass somebody. When I can escape, this is a week between quarters with exams and stuff, they don't need me for all that stuff. And so I have escaped this week, but I'm a teacher by profession. I have a teaching assistant in one of my courses. He is just absolutely brilliant. He is one of those guys who is just brilliant. That's all I can tell you. I was never brilliant. I think I certainly was, but I wasn't brilliant. But this fellow is brilliant, and he's an awfully nice Christian, and I've enjoyed having him for teaching associate, teaching assistant. But he had never worked much with me and didn't understand the way my mind works. You probably don't either. You're probably the better for that. So I could see him in class when I'd be working on some subject and working in a beat-around-the-bush fashion. I could see him. He's brilliant. See, I could see him looking at me with his eyebrows furrowed, wondering, where are we going? But usually, by the time we got to the end of it, he'd be smiling and looking happy. And I think he has learned, after a period of time, in a nice sort of way, that I know where we are going. And his job is to go with me, and he's extremely cooperative, and I've appreciated that. God knows where He's going to. And you might see catastrophes here and trials there, but somehow they tie together in what God is doing. And what often looks like a giant catastrophe to us is turned by God into some instrument of blessing or communication for others. No, I'm not a rose-colored glasses fella. You can see that, can't you? I just look through the regular old glass. I see the world as it is. But I live believing that God will execute His program. It makes a great deal of difference to me. Now, we've just survived another election. It's over. I don't know if you're pleased or displeased. It's none of my business anyway. Some Christians don't even believe in voting, but I'm one of those fellows who look forward to voting from his earliest years. I registered as soon as I possibly could, and I've never missed an election since. I've missed a couple primaries by being out of the country, but never missed an election since. I like to get there. I like to be there when the polls open. I like to be the first man to vote. But it's hard to do that. A couple sisters camp out all night at the polling place. Hard to do that. So this year I think I was second or third or fourth, and I said to my wife, if you're not number one, what difference does that make? So I didn't, I voted, see, but I was down the line in sixth or seventh or eighth place or something like that. But you know, when these elections come, they are traumatic in some ways. And I have friends who always act like if this fella gets elected, the world will stop, or they'll be shot the next day. And if that fella gets elected, their savings account will be confiscated and they'll have to live on beans the rest of their lives. I've always got friends that feel that way. I'm not saying we shouldn't be intelligent. Don't misread me on that. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned. But there's a power who supervises in these things. He does it in his own way. And in our particular country, he does it through an electoral process. But there's a power who supervises. And no matter what men may do, it's not the end of the world with God. Our son was on the scamp when it was out trying to save those Philippine sailors a couple years ago. We were sitting in our living room when they began to show pictures on the television. We were watching the evening news of the giant storms and this sub trying to get these Philippine sailors. I guess they saved one. My wife said, "That's Doug's sub." "Yeah," I said. "I'm always slow to know those things." "Yeah," I said. "That's right." And you know, just for a few minutes, our hearts fluttered just a little bit. You know how that goes? Just a little bit. Just a little bit. But we have to look up and say, God will execute a program, and that program sometimes will involve personal tragedy and personal difficulty, and sometimes won't. That's quite beside the point. What my confidence has to be is in the God who loved me enough to send His Son to save me. And believing that He will execute His program tells me that I ought to get with it. I ought to be worshiping and loving and enjoying and witnessing, because God will execute the program, and where He wants me is to be a vigorous part of it. You see that, don't you? So the practical side of a holy life is, first of all, believing God. Believing that God will make you equal to the task, and believing that God will execute His program. In the last few verses of the chapter, there's a third thrust that is pretty important too. believing that God will make his testimony triumph. Make his testimony triumph. Oh, he says to Jeremiah, verse 17 has a little negative thrust in it. You ought to see it. He says to Jeremiah, he says, get up and gird up your loins. And gird up your loins, in a day and age when men wear trousers, doesn't mean very much. But in this particular age, men wore long robes. They flowed to the ground. And consequently, you can't run very well with those things, so you pulled them up and tied them with a girdle or a sash around your waist so you could run. And you might be running after something or running from something. It didn't make much difference which way you were going. It was hard to run with a flowing robe. Every year at graduation, I discover it's hard to walk with a flowing robe. It's not so bad if it's the level. I've got to wear a gown. So you wouldn't expect us to graduate ungowned, would you? Got to wear a gown. Black is the color of mine, of course, and but I've got to wear it, and if there are steps in the auditorium, I have to look very carefully at those things, and I always just kind of pull it up when I get to them, about 8 inches. Nobody knows. Pull it up about 8 inches, and then I take the step, because otherwise you can step on the thing and create a dismal scene at graduation where adults are supposed to be able to walk with a robe on. But he says to Jeremiah, he says, pull up your robe. Get ready to do what I want you to do. Be ready. Be ready to speak to them. Now he says, verse 17, don't be dismayed at their faces, lest I embarrass you before them. Don't be dismayed at your faces. I might, you know, make a bad example of you. The fact that Jeremiah is God's man does not give him an excuse for disbelief or doubt. So he says, don't be dismayed at their faces. You've got my word, you've got my presence, you've got my power, you've got all of those things. Don't be dismayed at it. Go ahead with what I've got to do. Because in verse 18, I've made you a defense city. Because in verse 19, they will fight against you, but they won't prevail. God will make his testimony triumph. I have to believe that. Sometimes you witness to somebody and they turn you off like an electric switch. Sometimes. All sorts of things happen in witnessing. I've got to believe that God will make his testimony triumph. I don't necessarily have to believe that everybody I ever spoke to will be saved, but I've got to believe that God will make his testimony triumph. The power is not mine at all, it's his. And God will achieve his purposes in that which is done faithfully before him. So he says to Jeremiah, he says, everybody will be against you. You see them in verse 18, the kings of Judah, the princes, the priests, the people, everybody will be against you. But they won't prevail, because I'm with you to deliver thee, and by implication, to accomplish my purposes, says the Lord. Believing God, believing that God will make his testimony triumph, what a powerful thing that is. It puts more activity and more force into everything that I do, and I believe that trusting God, he will bring it out in the fine refinement of things for his glory. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that I worked in a door-to-door sales years ago. Years ago. The man I worked for said to me, he said, if you just stick at it and keep knocking on doors, he said, you will make a living. He said, you can be the worst salesman in creation, he said, but if you will just stick at it, you will make a living. That's all. Incidentally, he was right on that. That's also true in witnessing for Jesus. If you stick at it, you will find some that are ready to believe on him. But in that door-pounding business, which was tough on me, he said, if you just stick at it, you will make a living. Because, he said, there are people who need and want our product. And he said, you'll find them if you stick at it. Well, I'm glad that I don't have to stick at it for God to achieve his purposes. I'm glad he does that. But I'm glad to know that he will make his testimony triumph. And indeed, my sticking at it will be used of him for his glory and for the outreach of his word. So you don't give up praying for people. You don't give up witnessing to people. You don't give up encouraging people. You don't give up trying to be a blessing to people, because God will make his testimony triumph, and what you want to do is be active and vigorous in that testimony to see how God will bless them and how God will bless you as well. The practical side of a holy life is, first of all, believing God. Believing God in that you know you're born again through faith in Jesus. And believing God and believing that he can supervise and control and bless in the rest of the issues of life. But in particular, that he will make you equal to the task. In particular, that he will execute his program. And in particular, that He will make His testimony triumph. And when we believe God to that extent, it's wonderful and glorious to see what God does. God does it, of course. But it's wonderful and glorious to see what God does. Well, at that point you may say, what should I do now, Thomas? What should I do now? First, make sure that you're born again. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, I'd be happy to talk with you about it this morning or any time this week. But first, make sure that you're born again. And then concentrate the focus of your life not on yourself, not on your problems, but on what God does. And having seen what He does and know what He's doing, live believing, believing God. Believing that God will give what you need for the particular tasks that face you. Believing that God will bring His program and execute it well, so you want to be with it. And believe that God will make His testimony triumph, and He will use your life for His honor and glory. There are a lot of things you can substitute for in a substitute-conscious world, but there's nothing you can substitute for believing in God, not only for your salvation, but for the good of your walk and living day by day. The practical side of a holy life is believing God. You can see from my yellow sheet where I will go from this particular point, so I don't think I need to tell you. But I will say that what most of us need is a reaffirmation in heart in which we say, Lord Jesus, I believe in You, and Father, I commit my life to You to be lived today. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your mercies and blessings multiplied and so abundant to us. We thank You for Your saving grace and Your keeping power. We thank You for the help of living every day. We thank You for the promises given Jeremiah, promises that we see in the New Testament referred in a spiritual sense to us as well. And Lord, we pray that we might live believing You. If there are any in our company that have never come to grips with salvation, we pray, Father, that the Spirit would show them today the simplicity of believing in Christ and being saved. But Lord, a lot of us live with doubts and gloomy prospects. Show us that the essence of a spiritual life is believing You. We thank You for everyone here this morning. We pray You'd watch over us and help us to be a glory to You and help us to be an encouragement one to another in the days ahead. We pray it in Jesus' name, thankfully and appreciatively. Amen.